Well, beloved, we find ourselves in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Read these verses with me, Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you and just open up there, because we'll be spending bulk of our time in these verses. Well, Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Well, I am not a fighter, but I could always run fast. And the very few times I was on the verge of an actual fight as a kid, I either ran away or talked my way out of it. Even today, if I needed to go after someone to protect my family, I think I'd be able to do it. But I'm not what you would call well-equipped. And that's not just because I'm a skinny dude. I've never taken martial arts or any self-defense classes. I have no idea how to throw a punch properly. And in fact, I'd be the guy who, if I threw a punch, would probably break my hand on the first punch. Now, some of you in this room, I know, would be quite confident in a fight. You regularly train and are quite well equipped. You work hard to get ready to defend yourself and others. Well, interestingly enough, God actually designed us to fight. Even before the fall, from the very beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see this real quick. We'll spend most of our time in Ephesians 6, but I really, from the outset, want you to appreciate what's going on in Genesis chapter 2. Before the first expression of anger, before the first murder, before sin had even entered into the world, before the snake had crept into the garden, before Eve was even created, we actually see in Genesis chapter 2 that God put Adam in the garden for two purposes. Read Genesis 2, verse 15 with me. "And Yahweh God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And that first command, to work, reminds us that work is a good part of God's creation. It is not something that is a result of the fall, although it is harder after the fall, but work is a good thing. God created us to be busy. God created us to be creating things. He created us to be busy in completing tasks for His glory. But that second command is also interesting, for it says we are to keep it. And what did God mean when He said we are to keep the garden? That word could also be translated to guard it, to watch over it, to protect it, to defend it. See, Adam was kept in the garden in order to protect it as holy, ordered, free from sin. And so God equips Adam to protect his garden with a specific command, verse 16 and 17. "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And this is where Adam failed. He failed to fight the serpent, to defend the holiness of the garden and his perfect communion that he enjoyed with God. He failed to fight the serpent with the truth of God's clear commands. He failed to utilize the weapons that God has given him for the fight. Go back to Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 4. See, God wants us to learn to fight. He wants us to fight for holiness, to be prepared for spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians, this is yet another outworking of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, focuses on the doctrine of salvation and how it created a new people, set apart as defenders of holiness, a family who cares for one another despite our natural differences. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul shifts from doctrine to application, and he says very clearly in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that we are to then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He repeats the same basic command in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So you're to walk as a Christian, not as the one who denies the faith. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And part of walking in wisdom is to make sure that you are prepared for spiritual battle. Because you live in a war zone. So we're going to see three lessons this morning that prepare us for spiritual warfare. Three lessons that prepare us for spiritual warfare. They could also be called three tactical truths that prepare us to fight. We'll be looking at the armor of God in the coming weeks, but before we take a deeper dive into that, Paul lays the groundwork for this armor passage by helping us appreciate the strength that is ours in Christ. He shows us that the tactical advantage that we bring to any spiritual fight is that we are on Christ's side. So, the first lesson we need to learn is the secret to our strength, which is union with Christ. The secret to our strength is union with Christ. See that in verse 10. In the last 10 years, there has been an explosion of health and wellness coaches and mindfulness meditation gurus, right? You've probably been exposed to them at your workplace or simply on the maybe a college campus or online. And each of these gurus or wellness coaches, they promise to strengthen the whole person. And they borrow generously from a bunch of different experts to put together a worldview, a way of being to help promote peace. Well, at wellnesscoach.com, they start with mindfulness meditation led by an urban Buddhist monk. Or if you prefer, you could go to a session by a Harvard-trained meditation expert. And then they give you a session that's based on an American Ninja Warrior who helps center the mind on each part of the body that needs to be exercised and consequently mastered. There's even a financial wellness coach and who coaches alongside the yoga expert to help provide a whole and happy life. Bottom line, people are searching for strength to conquer difficulties of life. And there's no shortage of sages ready to step in. But the ancient wisdom to wellness and the secret to strength is not found in warmed over Buddhist packaged for corporate America by an urban monk. The secret of strength to thrive in difficulties is found in union with Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, we need to clarify something that's very clear in the Greek, that this first command to be strong in the Lord is a passive command, which carries the idea that you can't get the strength yourself. It's not like exercise some more so you can get strong. No, this is put on or accept the strength that is coming from outside of you. The strength that makes us strong is not coming from you. You could translate this, be made strong or be strengthened by someone else, and that someone else is the Lord. It's the same passive verb that's used in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Go back there, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. For in this passage, Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit then would strengthen us in our inner being. He says, I bow my knees to the Father that, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The prayer request here is that the Holy Spirit might fill us with Christ's strength, strength that we need to be grounded in selfless love, strength that we need to comprehend the love and work of Christ. And lest you think that Christ is the ultimate wellness coach who helps you get strength on your own might, Ephesians 6:10 is super clear. It says, finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It is his might that strengthens us. Now, this is not a new concept in the message of the Bible. For the Bible often teaches us that when we are weak, God is strong. For example, David and Goliath. That's not a story that helps us realize that we are David and we should slay the Goliath in our life. No, that is a story that helps us realize that when we are weak, like David is, God is powerful enough to conquer any enemy. David overcame Goliath with the strength of God. And repeatedly, in David's life, we are told that David found strength in the Lord. Zechariah 10, verse 12 says, God promises to empower his people, and he says, I will make them strong in the Lord. And in reminding us where we get our strength, Paul uses a phrase that he's used before, a phrase that puts all the emphasis that we are strengthened not in us, but with the power and strength of Christ. Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, in the strength of his might. Now, where does he use that strength of his might language again? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, Paul prays that we might know Christ, that we might have our eyes of our hearts enlightened. He prays that we would be able to grasp the spiritual knowledge that gives eternal life. Read chapter 1, verse 18 with me. Paul prays that we should have our eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we would comprehend the vast wealth that is ours, and that any strength we have, that we would realize that it comes directly from Christ. See, verse 19 says that. And this is the immeasurable greatness, this wealth that we have that is an inheritance for us. It is in the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. It's a power that is on display in Christ, his resurrection power that is at work in us to save us. Verse 20 goes on. This great power that is at work in us, it's that work that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so the power that is ours in Christ is a resurrection power. Now, do you remember learning about alchemists when you were younger? Maybe more recently. Well, they were popular and quasi-science from the 18th and 19th century England, where they blended pagan religion with science, and they hoped to be able to transform metal into what? Gold, right? Well, another of their highest goals of the alchemists was to achieve an elixir to give them eternal life. See, death has always been the great enemy of humanity, the constant fear. And because of our union with Christ, death has lost its sting. You see, the power that is at work within us is a resurrection power that helps us realize that we have access to the power that upholds the universe. And even though we die, we share in that same resurrection power. And in fact, we are so united to Christ's power that we are said to be one body with Christ. So the secret to our strength isn't a faddish program or eating the right diet or learning self-mastery. The secret to our strength is union with Christ. That's how Paul ends this letter in Ephesians 6, and it's how he began the letter in Ephesians 1. In fact, Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 13, in 10 verses, in 10 different ways, Paul says that we are to be one with Christ, in Christ. It is through Christ that we are blessed. I mean, just look, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious inheritance with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, that is in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. Verse 8, God has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then verse 11, in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And verse 13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, it's in Christ that you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. See, at the very center of this whole passage that speaks of our union with Christ, that God has purposed to work in salvation, is verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. See, the redemption language is slavery language. See, at its heart, the gospel message is the hope that we can be renewed and redeemed, brought out of a slavery to sin, and be totally forgiven. See what he says there? It's in Christ that we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. How are we forgiven? Through the blood. You see, it is the blood that Jesus shed that covers our sin. See, this world is not a pretty good place. This world is not full of pretty good people who might have a few ways that have gone off the rails here or there. But no, we are born in sin, and every single one of us has a desperate need for forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus did in the blood on the cross was cover our sins. And not only that, but He declares us to be right, declares us to be righteous in His eyes. And so what happens on the cross is that we are redeemed out of slavery for sin and then live now a life to pursue godliness, to honor Him. And the goal of this redemption is that we might be found to be in Christ now and on into eternity. The power of redemption is not only affecting our own personal lives, but it's going to affect creation itself. It's a massive power to make everything right, to give eternal life and a new creation that goes on into eternity. That power is at work in us to will and to work for His good purposes, for we are dead to ourselves and united with Christ. And so the Christian's goal isn't to think positive thoughts. It isn't to center your mind on you, empty your head to find peace in the quiet. The goal isn't to get in touch with yourself. The goal is to come to an end of yourself and realize the blessings of being one with Christ. See, it's only when we believe that Jesus is the only way that we can enter into God's peace that we are one with Christ, that we are forgiven. That's the only source of power that we have. And that source of power of being united to Christ doesn't just affect salvation. It doesn't just get us saved and then we're left to our own devices to try and work really hard to live the Christian life. No, that effect of being one with Christ gives an ongoing effect in our lives. And so let me give you a real world example with union with Christ and how it affects, I don't know, grumbling and complaining. You know the temptation. Life isn't fair. There's never enough time. You're just feeling tired all the time. You just got passed up for promotion at work again. You think the government is acting crazy. And so what do? You grumble and complain. Well, that, of course, leads to a sense of hopelessness and despair and depression and bitterness, even resentment. The fruit of a complaining spirit is always quite rotten fruit, is it not? When discouragements mount, the temptation is to grumble and complain. It's an attempt to take matters into our own hands and say, I need to complain loud and long enough until my situation changes. And that works for kids sometimes, doesn't it? But God's solution is to lament and to look to Christ long enough and to cry out loud enough to Him. And remember that you are already a child of God with His full power at your disposal, power to respond well in spite of the difficulties that you are facing. So God, in His power that is within you, gives you patience in adversity to trust in Christ. So union with Christ confronts our constant temptation to grumble and complain. Now, the concept of union with Christ is really at the heart of the gospel's power to transform. And it's what the Roman Catholic Church missed and frankly still misses. It's one of the reasons why we call today Reformation Day. October 31st, you might know it as Halloween, but we like to call it Reformation Day. And we do that because it is the day that we remember that Martin Luther, that Middle Ages monk, nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, posted them, as it were. And from that day, October 31st, 1517, a reformation in the church began. The Reformation is very important. Is still important to today because the Roman Catholic Church still says that union with Christ is something that we can never experience on this earth. Only as you participate in the sacramental system, attend Mass, confess sins to a priest, do penance, only after you spend some time in purgatory can we approach true intimacy with Christ. But while on earth, true union with Christ is only a pipe dream. And that's why the Roman Catholic system always hopes to get closer to Christ through saints and through Mary and through earthly priests, because we can't have hope that we have instant access to Christ. But that's not what the Scriptures teach, is it? As the Reformer John Calvin put it, as soon as you become engrafted into Christ through faith, you are made a son of God, an heir of heaven, a partaker in righteousness, a possessor of life, and you obtain not the opportunity to gain merit, as in Roman Catholicism, but all the merits of Christ are ours. And that is because all of our sin was laid on Christ, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, all of His righteousness is put on us. He made Him who knew no sin to be counted as sin for us and then declared us righteous instead. That sin righteousness, double substitution, is the crux of the gospel. At the heart of the good news is that Christ took our sin and declares us to be righteous, and the only way that is a reality is because we are one with Christ. We're a part of His body. It's as if a wealthy husband, at his own cost, pays off his wife's debt, a debt that she could never afford to pay, and then since the two become one flesh, his vast fortune is hers. That's what Martin Luther notes, for when Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of the body of Christ, of His flesh and of His bones, in such a way that this faith couples Christ and me more intimately than a husband is coupled to his wife. This was at the heart of the revolution that marked the Reformation. For slowly the Roman Catholic Church had begun to consider how much does one need to pray, confess, do in order to be at peace. And instead of asking, how righteous am I? The Reformers asked, how righteous is Christ? And then I smile, for amid my ups and downs, Christ is utterly righteous yesterday, today, and forever. And all of His is mine. And so our strength does not come in all that we do to earn God's favor. It is not found in some sort of mindfulness training or from an urban monk. No, God's strength, His righteousness, comes to the Christian because we have died to self and we are one with Christ. If we have any hope of being secure in our salvation, if we have any hope in fighting the sin that remains, of winning the spiritual battles that wage all around us, It starts with remembering that we are one with Christ. So as you learn to fight, the first lesson, it's not you fighting, it's Christ in you. The second tactical truth to prepare us for spiritual war, the solution to the schemes of Satan is full armor. See that in verse 11. The solution to the schemes of Satan is full armor. On the eve of World War II, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, I always thought that was a suspiciously German-sounding name, didn't you? Neville Chamberlain came back from a meeting with Hitler in 1938 and declared that he had achieved peace for our time. Remember that? A few months later, Great Britain would declare war on Germany, a war which they were woefully ill-equipped to fight. See, if history has taught us anything, it's that we need to know when war is imminent if we hope to be prepared. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 11. You are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We cannot be ignorant. Spiritual warfare is here now. Satan has been scheming since the garden, and he's never stopped. I'm afraid that too many of us are comfortable in our lives, our bubbles, our cozy jobs, our daily routines. Too many Christians don't know there's a war going on around them, and so we see the armor of God and we scoff. We recoil at the idea of being burdened with the disciplines that are needed to put on God's full armor. We might even say, I believe in Christ. What else do I need to do? He's already gained the victory. Let me just live how I want to live. But if we remain ignorant of the war that's raging around us, well, the temptation is that we'll be carried off by a wave of lies, carried far from the shore of gospel truth. Let me put it another way. What if I were to take a group of highly trained soldiers without any armament, without any weaponry, and to drop them down into a hot war zone and not even tell them that war's going on? No doubt many wouldn't survive in spite of their training. I think many Christians fail to help our children realize that every day they're walking into a war zone. We think that our responsibility is to shield them, protect them, and to keep them from knowing the evils of the world, and that is part of our responsibility, especially the younger they are. But as our children grow, we need to help them realize that they are walking every day into war. And I think we don't do this with our children because I think many Christians ourselves fail to realize that we wake up every morning in war. If you want to survive war, you got to be ready. I don't think too many of us pick up our Bibles in the morning and every day as if our lives depended on it. The same with the rest of the armor that we'll look at in greater detail in the coming weeks. But don't miss this point. You have to know that there's a war going on to take your spiritual preparation seriously. There are some, even maybe in this church, who think Jesus came simply to give them an easier life. But Jesus himself said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus came to fight. And unless you realize the depth of your own sin, the constant pull of your flesh to follow the deceptive schemes of Satan, you cannot even enter that fight, that spiritual fight. And if you're not in the fight, if you don't even care about the spiritual struggles around you, chances are you don't even belong to Christ. So know you're living a constant war, and let that motivate you to pursue the whole armor of God. And take your failures, take your whispers of conscience that assault you as you lie in bed at night, take all of those failures to the cross where Christ has accomplished the great exchange, that great double substitution. He's taken your sin and declared you to be righteous because you are one with Christ and you have that breastplate of righteousness on you because you are one with Christ. You have the strength to fight another day. But not only must we be aware that we are at war in order to be motivated to get our armor on, it also helps us to be a bit aware of the strategies that the enemy has. Look at verse 11 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, notice this, the schemes of the devil. Paul calls it specifically the schemes of the devil. Schemes are the deceitful and methodical plans of the devil. Satan is like a field general of deceit and cunning, for he's very old and very wise and knows exactly the typical weaknesses that best tempt all of humanity. He knows how anger, distrust, and bitterness tear the body of Christ apart or render it ineffective. Martin Luther was not afraid to see many such distractions as satanic intrusions in spiritual warfare. For he was often threatened with death in this life, simply for teaching the Bible to the masses. It is for this reason that he was kidnapped and placed into hiding at the Wartburg Castle for his own safety. And while in hiding, Martin Luther went to work on one of the most important and scandalous works of his life. Martin Luther, in 1520s, translated the Bible into German, the language of the people. For this act alone, many wanted to see him burned. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Luther felt under constant threat from demonic forces, spiritual warfare to distract him from his work. And so legend has it that he threw his inkwell at the devil when he could not concentrate on his work. You can go to the Wartburg Castle and there's apparently an ink splotch on the wall. No telling how many times that has been repainted. Whether or not this actually happened doesn't really matter. But I think on the Reformation Day today, where we remember these truths, we need to remember a valuable lesson from Luther. Spiritual warfare is real. And so often aims to distract us from what matters most in life. So get ready to fight every day. Fight to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling. Fight to pursue a life of holiness and to share God's gospel hope of a crucified Christ. Fight for the gospel. But what do we do when we're afraid we'll fail? How can we cling to hope of God's victory in us? Brian Chappell wrote, "Our minds protest, 'This is not the way I feel. I feel that I am not able to resist. I have fallen before and have resolved with all my willpower that I will not fall again.' But what happens? I fall again. I do not feel that this resurrection power is mine. We feel this way because no greater vestige of our former nature clings to us than the doubt that our new nature is real and that the God who gave it is more powerful than any foe. That is why Paul prepares us for spiritual battle with the truth of God's certain relationship and the reality of our resurrection power. Faith in these is essential if we are to enter the battlefield with confidence." See, it is our settled faith in Jesus, our trust that Jesus has accomplished what we could never accomplish, that gives us confidence even to fight on when we fail. Be a gospel-preaching church. Preach it daily to yourselves and dispense it freely to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to spend looking at your word and remembering the great hope that we have in the power that is ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the strength of Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember the powerful transformation that is ours in the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be those who remember our union with Christ with great fondness, so that even as we fail, we might be motivated to be strengthened to fight again today. Lord, help us to not be deceived into thinking that this world is the best that we'll ever experience. Help us not to be deceived into thinking that we are basically good. Help us, Lord, to be confronted regularly with the conviction of sin and the remembrance that spiritual battles wage around us for our souls. And help us to fight these battles with great strength. Help us to prepare for battles by looking into your word, by being a part of a church and intimately involved in a family of God where we can lift each other up and encourage each other and spur each other on towards love and good works. Help us, Lord, to be the type of church that prepares one another for war. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that your victory is won from the beginning, that even though we may falter, your strength is sufficient to bring us through to the end. Thank you that in Christ we have been redeemed by your blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.